Thanks, Jeff. I knew I could count on you. Let's pray. Father God, we believe by faith that you're here with us and that this is your word and that when we look to it, we hear your voice. So I pray this morning that no matter where we are on our faith journey, that you would speak to us, that we would know your voice and know what it is that you are saying to us right now. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having a family and raising kids, as I'm sure many people would be able to acknowledge, is a massive responsibility. And I'm sure that if you're a parent at the moment, you feel daunted by the task. And probably generally you feel like you're only just scraping through most of the time. But probably the most important thing for a child growing up is actually to know that they are loved by their parents. If they know that their parents love them, then this helps them to make it through and to process the big wide world outside of them. You see, if parents are being strict with their kids, but they love them, then the kids might not like it at the time, but they understand that their parents are doing it for their best interests. If people are mean and harsh out there in this world, which they are, it doesn't matter to them because at home there is people that love them and care for them. Now, I know that families aren't perfect, but most of the time, parents do actually love their children. But if anything, they have trouble or difficulty being able to actually show or express this love. Just to give you one example, some parents believe that giving their kids opportunities and experiences is actually the best way for them to demonstrate their love. And so what they do is they do everything in their power to give their children the best opportunities and experiences that they can afford. They think that if they do this, then their kids will know that they are loved. But as you can probably see, where this goes off the rails is when parents actually become too focused on these opportunities and then they actually stop focusing on their kids altogether. Parents can make sacrifices and they can pour themselves into working extra hours to make more money to set their children up, and then they can completely overlook their kids altogether. They're so focused on the things that they forget the person that actually truly matters, which is their children. Now, this is something that we can do when it comes to our faith as well. You see, we can make it all about the ceremonies and the services and the disciplines, but we can actually completely lose sight of God in all of the activities. But as we're going to be reminded this morning, the focus of faith is not on the things. The focus of faith is on God. That is the focus of our faith. And this is something that we're going to see this morning in the remainder of Exodus chapter 3. But before we dive into this, I will just give you a bit of a refresher of where we've been before. So previously in Exodus, we saw this picture of Moses being confronted by the burning bush, and God speaks to him out of this bush. And we looked at some of the imagery there and how all these images point to the future for Moses. You know, we saw that here is this shepherd leading a flock through the wilderness to the mountain of God. We then saw the presence and the holiness and the power of God made manifest in this fire, this flame of fire before him. And then Moses, he covers his face in fear and reverence before God. And so these things are all a taste of the things to come in the book of Exodus. But we're going to pick up right in the middle of this conversation, and we're going to hear more of what God has to say to Moses. So we read in verse 7, these are the words of the Lord. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. So this actually takes us back to the end of chapter 2, where we first heard God hearing the cry of his people. So what we find is that God sees the affliction of Israel, he hears their cry, and he knows of their suffering. Now, I want to tell you about this knowledge. It's not the same as when you're watching the news and you see a tragedy on the news and you think, gee, it's sad, and then the weather comes on or the sport comes on and then you completely forget about whatever it is that you were hearing about. God's understanding of his people's suffering is not distant, it's not remote, and it doesn't just fade away like that. God knows exactly what his people are going through, and he understands it. He understands their pain, and he understands their suffering. And knowing all this, God is going to do something about it. This is what it says in verse 8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So we know that God understands the suffering of his people, and now we also find that he comes down to save them. Now, some of you may recall in the Second World War, America, they actually initially stayed out of things. They didn't want to be a part of it. That was until there was an unprovoked attack and the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. So what happened? What did America do? Well, they went to war. And as some people observed, there was a sense in which a sleeping giant was actually awakened. And history tells us that America's involvement actually had a significant impact on the Second World War. And so we have this same sense here that God's kind of been staying out of things for a time. But actually now he has been awakened and he's been provoked by the Egyptians. And so he's actually now ready to do something about it. Now currently the people, as we've heard, are suffering. So much so to the point that they are crushed in their spirit. But what we're going to find is that God is going to bring his people up out of slavery and oppression. And not only is he going to bring them up out of slavery and set them free, he's actually going to bless them abundantly and incredibly as well. He is going to bring, this is what we read, he will bring them into the promised land, which is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And I know some people are visual. That's not literal rivers of milk and honey like a Charlie the Chocolate Factory type thing. What's described here is a land that is fertile and is abundant. You know, milk is produced by animals. And so what we read here is that there's going to be lots of flocks and herds there in this country. The honey, on the other hand, this actually points to the presence of bees. And if Phil was here, he'd be able to tell you all about it. But bees actually point to many plants, lush and fertile plants that have fruit and flowers on them for the bees to harvest. And so God is going to bless the people with all these incredible resources. And we even read there right at the end in verse 21 that Israel is going to plunder Egypt. They're going to ask for all their precious goods and things, and they're just going to give them to it so that they go. And so God has heard the cry of his people, and he has come down to set them free and to bring them out of a desert place into a lush and a fertile land. And so I hope you can see there that, you know, God is really being pitched as this hero for Israel. He's this hero, and now he's actually about to do something. He's about to come, and he's going to triumph over his enemies. But there's one important catch here, which we find in verse 10. Come, this is what he says to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So what we've heard about is this great and powerful God, this hero of Israel, this sleeping giant, so to speak, and he's come down and he's mobilized himself to rescue his people. And as easy as it would have been for him to go in there and single-handedly just destroy and crush the Egyptians, the way that God chooses to save Israel is by sending Moses. That's his plan. This all-powerful God is going to rescue his people, but he's going to do it through Moses. This 80-year-old shepherd, he is God's instrument to save his people. And this has significant implications for us as well. You see, God's rescue plan is actually to work in and through his people, you know, instead of just doing things independently by himself. This is something that we've talked about before, but the mission of Moses actually very closely parallels our mission as Christians. You see, he is called to go into Egypt and set Israel free and take them into a place of blessing, the promised land. And as Christians, we're called to preach the gospel to those who are stuck in slavery to sin and death. And that's effectively like sharing this message is effectively like, you know, as I've said before, taking some keys and going around and unlocking the chains that keep people captive and inviting them into life and hope and purpose. That is the Christian mission. Now, both of these missions, they would have been a piece of God, a piece of cake for God without us. He didn't actually need us to do these things. But he has actually chosen to work in us and not independently to us. This is what Jesus said to his disciples after he was resurrected. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So if you know the life of Jesus, he preached, he paved the way, his death and resurrection made a way for us to be saved. But God's salvation plan is actually for us to share this message of hope and life on behalf of Jesus. That's his plan. And so what this means is that there's a great weight of responsibility on us to share the good news of Jesus with other people. Just like God did in the Exodus, this great, big, powerful hero God has come down to save our world. But the fact is, he's actually chosen to do it through us instead of independently to us. Now, this might make you feel a bit of pressure. And I'll tell you right now, you wouldn't be alone in feeling this way. This is how Moses actually responds to this proposition from God. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? Who am I? Now, for Moses in particular, this is a funny question because you could arguably say that he is the perfect candidate for this particular job. But what we find is that Moses has a sense of reluctance to be sent on this mission by God. Now, I'm sure that many of you can relate to this when we talk about the mission of God and preaching to people that don't believe, that you might feel reluctant. Maybe you're a person and you're a bit more of a meek and mild person, or maybe you're busy with work and you've got so much on your plate, how could you possibly ever think about evangelism on top of that? Or maybe you're afraid of being rejected by people. There's lots of different reasons we can have for being apprehensive, but what God actually says to Moses is the thing that we need to overcome this apprehension. This is what he says to Moses, "But I will be with you." Did you hear that? So this is something that we're going to explore next week in a bit more depth, but This call to Christian mission, it does seem confronting to us, but the fact is we're not alone. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter who you are for God's mission. It actually matters who he is. And he has promised to work in us by his Spirit. So that's a key thing to keep in mind when it comes to God's rescue plan for humanity. He wants to bring people out of slavery to sin, and he wants to bless them with an abundant spiritual life. And he also plans to do this through us, through the preaching of his word. But there's also one more key objective that God has in actually setting people free from sin. And also that he has in setting those Hebrews free from captivity all those years ago. So God has another important objective in the Exodus. This is what it says in verse 12. But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So as we've heard, God's going to be with Moses. Together they're going to set Israel free. And the people will later on be brought into this place of abundant blessing in the promised land. But above all these things, in addition to this, Israel is brought out of Egypt so that they will serve the Lord God on this mountain. So what we find there is God doesn't just rescue people from slavery and turn their oppression into blessing. He actually rescues them and he saves them so that they might worship and serve him. Now this is part of what is envisaged by that language there of serving God. You see, this language of service is used in the context of a religious ceremony. So for the old covenant people, that actually meant making animal sacrifices or grain sacrifices to God. And these sacrifices, these practices would actually form the heart and of their religious life and the worship of Israel. And so God is bringing them out of Egypt so that they might worship him. But what we find is he doesn't just set them free and bless them. He actually wants to reorientate their whole lives around worship and service of him. That's his main objective in the Exodus. Now, this is important for us to realize as well. You see, Christianity, it's not just an insurance policy. It's not just a way to be saved from death or to experience spiritual blessings. Christianity is not just these things. You see, we're freed from sin and brought into the wonderful blessings of faith. But we're also saved so that we might worship and serve the living God. That's the primary reason that we are saved. This is what it says in Romans 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So he doesn't just say there, you know, you should give your Sunday mornings to God for worship. He says, give your bodies. What he's saying there, in other words, is give your whole lives to the worship and the service of God. This is a key part of God's saving us to a whole life of worship and service. And so let me ask you this question. What would it look like for us to give our whole lives to God as a living sacrifice? What might that look like? What would it look like to surrender every single aspect of your lives to God in view of what he has done for you in the gospel? This is why we were saved, so that we might be able to worship this God. And before we move on, I'd just like to point out one more thing. This word for serving God here, it's used in a religious context, but it is also the same word that is used in other contexts as well. And this one is going to shock you a little bit, but it's actually the same word for slavery. It's the same word. So what God is saying here is, I'm going to bring you out of slavery to the Egyptians into slavery to me. That is what God is literally saying here, and it brings an added layer to what we've just talked about. But Paul says this in Romans 6. But now that you've been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God, the fruit of which leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. And so there's a subtle but a major difference there. Our service, it was once rendered to sin and death, which led to destruction, but now it's rendered to God, and that leads to life and hope and purpose. But the thing is, we're still slaves and servants. It's just now to God and not to sin. And so there is still a sense where there should be work and labor in our lives. That shouldn't disappear. If we don't feel any sort of sense of effort or service in our Christian life, then we're definitely missing the mark there on that one. But this is what Jesus has to say about the work that we're given as Christians. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. So we still have this work, but it doesn't exhaust us and it doesn't overwhelm us, because the burden and the yoke of Jesus is light and easy. So this is a big part of God rescuing Israel all those years ago and also rescuing us from sin so that we might worship him. It's a big part of his plan here. But knowing this, we're now going to consider the remaining verses in chapter 3. So having heard all this, in verse 13, Moses basically asks the question, when I go to Israel, who should I say has sent me? Seems like a pretty reasonable question. And this is the response of God in verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So we have actually already heard before that God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And we've heard that he's a covenant God and a personal God who sort of reveals himself through history to his people. But here God actually goes on to reveal so much more of his character and his nature. And in this case, he even reveals his name. So there's a lot in here for us to actually unpack this morning. So first of all, we find in verse 14, God describes himself as I am who I am. And he also gives us I am, just for short. Now Hebrew verbs, they don't actually work the same as English ones. So you'll probably have a footnote if you've got your Bible there, which says, I will be what I will be. And if you think about the nature of God, his eternal nature, then you know, both of these things are actually true about him. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the New Testament where Jesus actually uses I am statements in parallel to this, he uses the present tense option, which is I am, or I am who I am. And so this relates to the identity of God. You see, God doesn't actually appeal to anything else to define himself. This is something that we do all the time. We refer to something else to describe something. You know, we might say, Greg is wise, and we know what that means. You know, we might say, Mick is a great mechanic, or Vicky, she's not here, but she's a great prayer warrior. I've even got down here, Emily is so much like her father. So often, we define ourselves and things by comparing them with something else. But I hope you can see here that God is the original. He is not like things. If anything, things are like him. And so when he goes to define himself, the most accurate way for him to do this is actually in by referencing himself. This is the most accurate way, using a circular reasoning. And so what he says is, I am who I am. You see, God is God. The fact is, he just is who he is. He is eternal, and all things proceed from him. It's not the other way around. And so this is how God defines and reveals himself. This is his logic. Don't compare me with other things. I am unique, and I am myself. This is God's logic, not mine. So hopefully you get a bit of an idea about a phrase which is a bit riddlesome. It's a bit enigmatic, but that's a bit of what this phrase actually carries. Now following this in verse 15, God also says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. Now the Lord is a common name that we apply to God. But I wonder if you know this. This isn't actually what is written in the original Hebrew. You see, Exodus 3:15, that's this verse, it actually includes God sharing his own personal name that he is to be remembered by in all generations. And so if you're reading this in the original Hebrew, then what we find is the personal name of God, Yahweh. That's what it says. And so the way that this verse would read is this: Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. And so what we find here, and we find this throughout the Old Testament, 6,251 times if you're interested, wherever you see the Lord, if you're reading your Bible and it's in capitals, it actually doesn't say the Lord in Hebrew. What it says is the name Yahweh. And this is the personal name of God, his divine name. Now, the reason that we find the Lord is actually because of the third commandment. What it says there is, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And essentially what's happened is the people were carried off into exile. And so after this, the leadership was actually really anxious to not offend God and to keep his commandments. And so they kept making more and more regulations to keep people from failing. And one of these was to say the term Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord. So they would say Adonai instead of the divine name to make sure that they weren't saying it in vain. That was the plan. The problem is, because people weren't permitted to say the divine name anymore, the original pronunciation of Yahweh was forgotten. They forgot it. Forgot the name of God. You see, they didn't actually have vowels in Hebrew when they wrote it. The vowels actually came much later on in the piece. And so people forgot how to say this name because they didn't actually have a written record of it. And this is actually how the name Jehovah came into the picture. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before. If you take the vowels of Adonai, which they knew, and you put them into the consonants of Yahweh, you get Yehovah or Jehovah. That's where that name actually comes from. But this surely wasn't the original pronunciation. And through a lot of study and comparison between different translations, many scholars now agree that the original pronunciation, they're not sure, but they think it was along the lines of Yahweh or Yahweh. That's what they think. So the question is, what does this mysterious name mean? Well, for us to understand this, you're actually going to have to bear with me a little this morning. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of a brief Hebrew lesson. So there are three Hebrew terms which are going to help us to understand this name. These are, wait for it, Haya, Echyeh, and Yahweh. Okay? So I want you to stick with me. I know there's some chuckling already, but I promise you won't get lost if you stick with me. So the first one there is Haya. Sounds like a karate chop, doesn't it? Haya. So this is the verb that means to be or to exist. And when you put this verb, when you say it, I am, I exist, it changes and it becomes Echyeh. Does that make sense? It Haya becomes Echyeh. And so when God says, I am who I am, what he's saying is Echyeh, Asher, Echyeh. Impressing everybody right now with my Hebrew. But what I want you to do is actually pay attention to the sounds here, because this actually brings us to this final word of Yahweh or Yahweh. So there, what we find is it's actually derivative of this same root here. You know, when you say them all together, you can hear that they sound similar. Haya, Echyeh, Yahweh. They sound the same. And so these words and the name Yahweh, the divine name, it captures this essence of what we've talked about before, of God existing, his eternal nature and his self-referential definition of himself, if that makes sense. This is captured in that name of Yahweh. That is who God is. He just is. He is Yahweh. And so when we stop to put all these pieces together, we find that Yahweh, the one true God, is saving his people from slavery in Egypt. He is blessing them abundantly with a fertile promised land. He's bringing people out to worship and serve him. But ultimately, above all these things, God is actually revealing himself. He is revealing himself and his divine nature to these people that have heard of him. They have no comprehension of who he actually is. This is what we find in the Exodus. And so when we consider this for ourselves, and we consider that Jesus is revealed to be the great I Am, the God in human flesh, revealing himself through his life, death, and resurrection, then what we find is the ultimate end of Christianity is not salvation. It's not salvation. It's not salvation or freedom from sin. It's none of these spiritual blessing things. The ultimate end is actually that we get God. You know, we get salvation. That's great. Let's have a big party. Celebrate that. But if you put your faith, the greatest thing you get from faith in God is God, a relationship with him. If I say it like this, you'll understand, you know, you don't get married so that you can have a ring and a piece of paper. That's not the reason that you get married. You actually get married so you can spend the rest of your life with the person that you have chosen to be married to. So when it comes to our faith, it's not about being saved from death. It's not about all these things. The fact is we get God. We shouldn't ever forget this thing. He is the greatest treasure that we gain from our faith, God himself. And so God's rescue mission is to save us, but ultimately beyond this, it's actually to show himself to us, to reveal himself to us so that we know him and know who he is. So as we finish this morning and as we go about our weeks, I just want to leave you with this encouragement, this challenge, however it lands. Just your pursuit of God, your own personal pursuit of God, let it be about him, not about the perks of Christianity. Just pursue him instead of all the bits and pieces in between. So I'm going to pray and we're going to close with a song. Father God, I feel like Moses. Who am I? Who am I to speak to you? Probably everybody here feels the same way, Lord. Who are we that you might reveal yourself to us and show us your nature? And I pray that today we would have been filled with a sense and a vision of who you are. That our tiny box that we think of you as God, you know, we think of you sometimes as this tiny little thing, but I pray that your transcendent nature would just be, we would just get it, that we would just flood our minds and destroy this little tiny image we have of you. Father, I pray that you would help us to live lives of worship, lives of service to you, where whatever you want us to do becomes what we want to do. And we become cheerful and joyful in those things. Father God, I pray for anybody here and anybody who ever listens to this that doesn't yet know you, that is chained in slavery to their sin. Lord, I pray that they might come to know the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be set free, that they might know you. Father, I just want to pray this last thing, Father, that we would know who you are. Not in abstract ideas, but that we would know you personally for ourselves. I pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.